this morning's Old Testament reading is in Isaiah chapter 43, and be reading verses 1 through 11. And in this chapter, in these verses, the Lord exhorts his people to be witnesses of his uniqueness. Isaiah 43, 1 through 11. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the sea, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together, and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. Amen. The New Testament reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Be reading verses 11 through 21. And in these verses speak of reconciliation. This chapter closes in a brief and clear summary of the gospel. God made Christ to be sin for his people so that sinners receive the righteousness of Christ by faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 11 through 21. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not condemning ourselves to you again. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen.
Now open your Bibles to the first chapter of 2 Timothy. I know I already mentioned a historical context for this particular book. In addition to that note, I'd like to offer a little more. And this is by John MacArthur. As I was putting together the study for this evening that I'm not giving this evening on the beasts of the red dragon from Revelation 13. See, I'm just tempting you for further opportunities. Though I don't necessarily hold to John MacArthur's eschatological view, I'm not saying he couldn't persuade me, but I do have many of his commentaries, and I value his judgment immensely. And so when I was looking for context, I said, wonder how he sets the context for this. I did this after I'd put all this on the back of the bulletin, so this is like supplemental information. But what he says is that during Paul's first incarceration in Rome, he was just under house arrest. We read about that at the end of the book of Acts. He was free to have visitors. He was free to preach and to teach, and that's the way Acts closes. And we don't really know for certain how things unfolded after that. That's what the context you have on the back of the bulletins for. By the time he writes this epistle, however, about 5 or 6 years later, he's in chains. And we will see that in our text. He is languishing in a Roman prison. He's being treated as a criminal. There's probably very little light to read by or to write by. There's probably, if I say no sanitation, you probably have no idea how horrible that would be. But that's what it is. No prospect of being released except the release of death. In his first imprisonment, he had a measure of comfort. He was granted some freedom. He wasn't in a dank and crowded dungeon. It's remarkable that here, in addition to being able to witness to his fellow inmates, and no doubt he did, he was able to write at least this epistle. And somehow it's been preserved for us. But worse than that, upon him emotionally, and this is going to play into the message, he's tragically been deserted by everyone in Asia Minor, except for a man named Onesiphorus. Now, Luke is with him, but as he describes Luke, only Luke is with him. Luke's a doctor, and maybe it was just to keep him alive until they killed him that Luke's there. The apostle forgave those that defected. He said, may it not be counted against them. We'll get to that eventually. But their cowardly ingratitude must have brought him a great deal of pain and disappointment. Just like his Lord, he'd been forsaken by those that he had served and that he had loved the most. No doubt many of them he'd led to the Lord himself and nurtured them along as only an apostle. Not only as an apostle, but as a spiritual father and friend. And while in the prison there, he's heard that the church at Ephesus has fallen still further into corrupt theology and ungodly behavior. Church leaders, including Timothy to some extent, were even weaker and less effective than when 1 Timothy was written. Heresy, apostasy, even persecution had become more destructive across the empire. That situation, as well as his abandonment by most of his friends, made Paul's longing to see Timothy, and we will read that, particularly poignant. He will twice stress that he wants Timothy to make every effort to come and be with him. And so with all of that as context, let's pray and then begin our consideration of this pastoral prison epistle. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the testimony of those that have gone before. The sure testimony in this case, because it's preserved in the inerrant word of God. The Apostle Paul is not a super saint, a man unlike any of us in this room. He has exactly the same makeup physically. He's just a man. He's an aging man, but not an aged man. He's a man who was very zealous in his youth physically, and no doubt has been worn down by years of ministry. And yet his zeal for the things of the Lord, his passion to share the grace that's been so freely bestowed upon him, it still burns hot. He needs friends. He needs others around him. He longs for that, and he's isolated from so much of that. His great concern is for the faith and for those that have worked with him, and that he's prepared to carry the faith into a future generation. Lord, he loves the Lord, and he knows the Lord loves him. He's in circumstances now that he would not have chosen, but he recognizes them as from the Lord, purposeful, another of those all things that work together for good, for those that love the Lord, for those that are the called according to his purpose. He accepts that. And he writes these last words, in a sense, last recorded for us, in any case, to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. Help us enlighten our spiritual understanding as we journey through this magnificent prison epistle. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Paul writes in verse 1, and I hope to finish the entire chapter. I'm not necessarily copying Mike, but I kind of admire how he's gone through now two chapters of Mark, and I really think we got a good grasp of those two chapters of Mark. Now, I know people that could have done that in 25 messages, but this is probably better. And I'm hoping to get through this particular epistle in 5, 6, 7, something like that. We will see. But you'll see it slows down rather quickly here. Paul writes, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus. An apostle means little more than a sent one. But he is sent by Christ Jesus, just as Jesus was sent by God. And Jesus' high priestly prayer, when he defines everlasting life, he says, this is eternal life, that you know God, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. See, Jesus is the first great apostle. All believers after that are lesser apostles, but we are no less sent. He says, identifies, I am Paul, I'm a sent one, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. If you're a believer, there's a sense in which you are too. So if it was God's will that you be sent, whom were you sent to? Look around you. Look around your circle of influence. Look around your family and your neighborhood. Now, some of us have moved an awful lot. That gets to be a pretty big crowd. What impact has you been being sent to them had upon them? It's one of those gulp moments for a guy like me that, you know, oftentimes I don't think as much as I could have or should have. But tomorrow's a new day. This afternoon's a new afternoon. So that I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that's in Christ Jesus. His will for you, as it was for the Apostle Paul, is that the life that's in Christ Jesus be embedded in you. Now, do you ever remember a time in which, probably against your will, circumstances, those awful things that happen to people, so happened to you that you got to the place where basically you asked yourself, what is wrong with me? Now, I've got a lot of those. Some of them I took seriously. Some of them I have found ways to drown, let's say, or to ignore, or put off dealing with. But what is the answer? What's wrong with me? The answer is I was spiritually dead. And you were too. And like everybody else, you knew. If you think about it, that's how Paul describes fallen humanity. When he writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, he says, listen, you were all dead in your trespasses and your sins. Yes, you were walking through life, but as you walked through life, you were just following the course of this world. You didn't realize it. You were actually following the prince of the power of the air. That's the spirit that's at work and always has been at work in the sons of disobedience. And he adds him, he says, among whom we all once lived and had our being. We just live by the passions of our flesh. We just carried out the desires of our body and of our mind. And why wouldn't we? Because by nature, we were children of wrath just like everybody else is. It's one of the most remarkable descriptions of what's wrong with the world and always has been since the fall. Of all those people out there and all these people in here, absent the grace of God. But the promise of the life that's in Christ Jesus that Brother Marlin just read to us about is that for our sake, for those individuals dead in their trespasses and sin, just following the crowd, because that's what everybody does, though we were by nature children of wrath and not looking for him, not seeking him, not even willing to look at ourselves honestly, God the Father made God the Son to be sin, even though he'd never sinned. And he did it so that in God the Son, we could be reconciled to God by having imputed to our own selves Jesus Christ's righteousness. That last verse that Marlon read is just dynamite. It's power on display. So Paul, in this just his opening phrase, says, in the same way as God the Father sent Jesus Christ, God the Son, to take on sinful man's sin debt, to become sin in the sight of God, to satisfy God's wrath against man's sin, paying his sin debt, he sent me. Jesus Christ sent me. He sent me to assure fallen mankind it's still possible. If they would simply put their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross and believe that when he said it is finished, the salvation of his people was accomplished. And they too could experience the spiritual life and the fellowship with God that the Son promises. It's the promise of the life that's in Christ Jesus. Man, don't you wish you could write like that? He says, this is who I am. I'm writing to Timothy, my beloved child. Now, if you knew American Standard, it says, my beloved son, which is perfectly fine. The word just means child. But obviously, Timothy is male, so that makes him a son. There's very little gender ambiguity, as in none, in the scriptures. We kind of have to add that ourselves. Now, verses 3 through 5. I skipped over a little bit, didn't I? When he called him his beloved son, he conferred a blessing upon him, a threefold blessing of grace, mercy, and peace. But he didn't confer it from himself to them as though he was a pope or a bishop or a cardinal or something. This is the grace, mercy, and peace that comes from God the Father and comes from Christ Jesus our Lord. The grace he's referring to is unmerited favor. It's because you've done nothing to deserve it. In fact, you were going in just the opposite direction. The mercy is the amazing reality. We don't get what we deserved. And the peace, when that grace and that mercy is granted, there is a settled inner tranquility that simply rests upon the promises of God. And the more one reads and the deeper one understands them, the more peace one experiences. So Paul says, I thank God. Now, we ought to thank God for everything. We're told to be thankful. Get everything, give thanks. In fact, instead of worrying about things and fretting about things and being anxious about things, we're to offer all our supplications up to God with thanksgiving, in a sense, for them, so that we can demonstrate our dependence upon Him. I thank God whom I serve. And then Paul says, as did my ancestors. Now, I don't think there he's saying mom and dad were Christians. In fact, I'm almost certain mom and dad were not Christians. Mom and dad, or at least his dad, saw to it that he didn't grow up in Tarsus. He was sent to learn at the feet of Gamaliel, or maybe Nicodemus before him, to become the next major teacher, probably head teacher of all Israel. He grew up in Jerusalem. So I suspect they were hard case Jews, as in Pharisee Jews. Paul becomes a Pharisee of the Pharisee, and he's proud of it. So who are these ancestors he's referring to? I think he's referring to Old Testament believers, the true descendants by faith of Abraham that believed the promises of God, that longed for the appearance of the Lord's of God's Messiah. And of course, the Messiah has come. It's not a new God. It's the promised one. So he says, I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors, and I do it with a clear conscience. Now, this is a man that calls himself the chief of sinners because he persecuted the church. Because he did put believers to death when he was Saul of Tarsus. But he didn't live under the weight of those sins. And you shouldn't either if you're a believer. Because he knew he was forgiven. He didn't look back on his early life with such regret that his conscience just weighed him down so he could hardly function. No, he did look back on it as a rather terrible time of ignorance and unbelief. I mean, he just didn't understand with the regard particularly to Jesus. And so he acted in that ignorance and unbelief, and it was harmful. He bought the world's view and almost killed him. And he did kill others. The Lord delivered him from it. He says, I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience. And I do that as I remember you, Timothy, my beloved Timothy, constantly in my prayers, both day and night. That does not mean Paul just lays around all the time doing nothing but mooning over Timothy. But it does mean when he prays, and he prays a lot, he's concerned about Timothy. Here's what brings Timothy to his mind. I remember your tears, verse 4. I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. Now, it seems like every time Paul's leaving Ephesus, everybody's crying. Remember in Acts 20, as the elders come down to Miletus to meet him, he's going on that last journey, and he says, I don't think you're going to see my face anymore. And apparently they go to weeping at that point. And when he finally sails off, they're still weeping because they didn't think they'd ever see him again. And we don't know whether they did or not. They very well may have. But he didn't think they would at that point or thought it might not happen that way. Well, when he left, whatever, and I think there's another time when he leaves Timothy there. I remember your tears. And I long to see you. But also, I pray like this for you constantly because I am reminded of your sincere, by which he means authentic, faith. In fact, it's the same kind of faith that first dwelt in your grandmother. And it also dwelt in your mother. Your grandmother was Lois, your mother's Eunice. And I am certain now, I am sure, it dwells in you as well. Now, why pray for people that are already believers? I mean, isn't that the big thing? To get them to go from unbelievers to believers? That's just the start of things. I mean, they didn't even have a major enemy named Satan until they became believers. Yeah, he always wanted to destroy them, but now they're special targets. Now, Paul is absolutely certain of Timothy's faith. Now, there's a much deserved controversy going on in some circles about women pastors. Yet very little attention is paid to the within such Christian circles, to the unique role that mothers and grandmothers play in modeling the faith, because they're the ones often living under the authority of unbelieving men in a world that's led, whether they like it or not, by men. And that really isn't going to change no matter what you think. But they have the opportunity to model Christianity under those circumstances before little eyes and little faces that are watching everything that's going on. The most influential Christian witness of my youth was my grandmother and the mother of my best friend, who retired a number of years ago as a longtime Baptist pastor, I think in Chattanooga or something. Now, she was my Sunday school teacher and my vacation Bible school teacher year after year after year. And many of the scriptures I know, she taught me. Used them with flannel graphs and little pictures and signs. And, you know, I was a sunbeam. I was on the cradle roll, then I became a sunbeam. Then I became, you know, whatever the next thing was, I ended up a royal ambassador. That's tied to that 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5 passage. But that's just what fed me the verses that Southern Baptists learned. Now, the lights didn't come on. It was just a circuit of lights that weren't plugged in until I was 38 years old. Now, we kept joining Southern Baptist churches, I might add. But the day came when apparently I got plugged in and all the lights came on and everything changed. And those verses were there and they connected. And you see that with Paul. You read through the book of Romans. And you find out that, hey, whoever wrote this really knew his Old Testament. Well, you know, he learned it all as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, but he didn't believe in the gospel. But when the Holy Spirit got a hold of him, the circuits all lit up. And that's why when you read Paul, you're just astounded at his Christian scholarship of the Old Testament. Paul knows Timothy very well. He says, so for this reason, because I'm so certain of the reality of your faith, I want to remind you to fan into flame the gift that God has given you. Not just the gift of salvation. All of us, I trust, will be granted that. But there was also the occasion in which there was a laying on of my hands. And there's some sort of an ancient ordination process going here where Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, looking at people like Timothy and Titus and others that we have named and could name, and he said, you know, I see the Lord's hand upon you. I'm laying my hand. I'm conferring a blessing here from the Lord upon you. Grow, magnify yourself in the Lord. And let's see what the Lord does with you. He's remembering that. And the ministry of the word is a muscle. It has to be used or it atrophies. And so he's encouraging Timothy, you need to get out there and use the word of God. Minister the word of God. Be strengthened through use, through discipline, through rigorous application of the truths. Don't let it atrophy. He knows Timothy pretty well. So the next thing he says in verse 7 is, listen, God gave us a spirit not of fear. See, God didn't give you a spirit of cowardice, a spirit of timidity. Now, you don't have to be a coward to be afraid of things. Rational people are afraid of things. You turn on the news this morning. You turn on the news just about any time these days, and you got all kinds of reason to be scared half to death. If you don't believe in the sovereignty of God over events, we're toast. We may be toast anyway, if that's the plan of God, but that's not the end of the world. It may be the end of the world, but that's not the end of the world for believers. There's a remarkable truth to that. But Paul knows Timothy well, and he says, listen, God didn't give us a spirit of fear. He gave us a spirit of power, in verse 7, and love. Now, that's love for your neighbor, love for God. He also gave a spirit of self-control, a settled determination that when I know what is right, I'm going to do the right thing. And when I know what is the just thing to do, the righteous thing to do, I'm going to do the just and righteous thing. So therefore... And see, this is just me. Now, the therefore starts summing this up. And I realize we got verses to go, but they won't go as slow as the intro. In light of those things, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. And don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed of your identity as a Christian. I know you're in Ephesus. I know that church is struggling with all kinds of ways, and I know you're doing what you can, but you can do more. I'm going to tell you how, but I do understand what you're going through, and I realize as soon as you step outside, most of the city's under the shadow of the giant temple of Diana, and kings for hundreds of years have dedicated massive columns all around it. Their names are on them. Because there's so much power up there with Diana of the Ephesians. Of course, there's no real power, it's a satanic power. But it would be a tough place to minister. Now, Paul is more than likely in prison simply because he's a Christian. Now, he might be there because he was a more public Christian than others, or a more influential Christian than others, but the bottom line is, if he wasn't a Christian, he probably wouldn't be in prison there in Rome. But he's known as a follower of Christ. He's known as a man who believed that a man who was put to death on a Roman cross actually rose again from the dead. When he said that publicly in Athens, they started laughing. It's the foolishness of this world. Those things just don't happen. On the surface, it certainly looked as though his ministry had kind of faded. After all, he's in prison. He ain't going anywhere now. This has happened before. And in reality, being in prison, as he was for at least 4 years once before, 2 years in, I think, Upper Galilee, and then 2 years in Rome after the great shipwreck of Acts 27, in reality, being in prison magnified Paul's ministry. Because if he hadn't been in prison, he'd just kept going and kept planting churches and being doing the sort of thing Peter must have been doing and the other apostles. And they weren't doing much writing because we don't have any of those gospels from those guys. But instead, he was locked up. And so we have that magnificent epistle to the Ephesians and the epistle to the Philippians that I'm going to refer to in just a moment, and the epistle to the Colossians, and that magnificent little personal letter to Philemon about a runaway slave, and how in a city of a million runaway slaves, that particular runaway slave happened to come in contact with the Apostle Paul in prison and got saved. That would be a great loss. When Paul was in prison before, he wrote to the believers in Philippi. You might turn to Philippians 1 and look with me beginning in verse 12. Philippians 1, 12. He's in prison, and he writes this: I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He's in prison, not out ministering and traveling and planting churches. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. So he's in a kind of a prison where he's chained to guards every day, and they rotate every 4 hours. And over a period of time, he's got guys chained to him. And what do you suppose the Apostle Paul wants to talk about? Of course, they can't get away. They're 4 feet away all the time. It's been known throughout the entire imperial guard and to all the rest around that my imprisonment is for Christ. And then we look at verse 14, he says, and the majority of the brothers, that's the other believers that are I know and that are around here, they've become more confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. You'd think it would have just the opposite effect. No, they've become even more confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, and that makes them much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now that's a personal passage to me, because in the summer of 1990, my family was stationed in Okinawa. I was a relatively new believer of 2 or 3 years, though I was well educated in Southern Baptist Bible. I certainly thought I knew everything. I helped a young man lead a young military ministry, men and women. A lot of Marines over there, quite a few sailors, some Army people, but primarily Marines, and we fit. And quite frankly, I was pretty good at it. And a lot of that being pretty good at it was Charlene was a great cook, and it wasn't unusual law to bring 8, 10, 15 of them home or have things at the church almost weekly and very late Saturday night Bible studies, all that sort of thing. There's a lot of that. We were churning and burning. And then I got to be in charge of that ministry. And then it really got to churning and burning, and we were really serving the Lord. And then one day there was an altar call, and there was a lot of altar calls at that particular church. It was a fundamentalist church from the other side of the world. And Charlie and I went forward, and we got up in the choir loft. That's where you were officially to go to do business with God. And basically just surrendered to go to the ministry. And when the prayer was over, I looked at Charlene and I said, well, I guess that's it, isn't it? Or maybe she said it. I don't remember. And the answer was, yeah, I guess so. By which we meant, you know, our 20 years in the Marines were over. We were going another direction. And things went along really, really good. And I kind of had a new purpose in life and everything. And then Saddam Hussein sent his army into Kuwait. and maybe 6 weeks after this. And about 15 days later, 73 people, a command group, got on a ship at White Beach and started sailing toward the Middle East. And I was the intelligence officer on that command group. Charlene asked me before we left, what are you going to do over there with just you guys? I said, well, they're going to give us a couple of battalions of Marines, and we're going to throw Saddam out of Kuwait. That was the kind of guy I was. And when we got there, we went to a place called Jebel on the Arabian Sea. And it was a big port. And we were there for 7 months. And thousands and thousands, I think a 500,000 troops flowed in there. At the very end, they gave us two battalions, and we had the 100-hour war. And it was exciting for 100 hours, maybe 50, really. But for 6 months, thousands and thousands of troops were coming in, and every single one of them was being told by one another and by CNN that any minute a Scud was going to fall on their head, and they were all going to be killed. And there was some possibility of that sort of thing going on. Having the job I had, I didn't have a lot to do because we didn't have any troops. We did rear air security, and I'd always picked great people to help me. Made me look really good. Charlene makes me look really good. Mike and Scott, these deacons right here, they make me look really good. I haven't changed a bit. These guys did all the work. I didn't have much to do, so I read my Bible. And then I said, you know, all these guys think they're going to die. I ought to start a Bible study. And I started a Bible study, and 10 or 15 people showed up, and then 20 or 30 people showed up. But they were always changing. It was like 30 people a day, different people, again and again and again and again. And, of course, I had all this Bible from being a young Southern Baptist. So I was just teaching it and teaching it and teaching it. And obviously that had a significant effect on my growth as a Christian and my desire to get out of the Marine Corps and get to seminary and learn the Bible gun barrel straight because you can always loosen up. Now that's another story. But the reason I mentioned all of this is that when I found out we're not taking an army over there doing anything, just 73 of us are going to go there and probably not going to do much of anything for a long time, I was heartbroken. I mean, I got a ministry here. This thing's going places. Look at what I'm doing for the Lord. And Charlene, all the letters are somewhere. But she wrote me a letter that eventually got to me, and she quoted Philippians 1:12. What's happened here is probably going to advance the gospel. Now, I remember to this day just very, very clearly. Now, that has been a long time ago, and the memory isn't what it used to be. But I'm not forgetting that. So Paul says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of me as prisoner. In light of those things, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Instead, by the power of God, share in suffering for the gospel. Because Jesus saved us, verse 9. He called us to a holy calling. He didn't do it because we were good people. He didn't do it because of our works. He did it because he chose to do it. He didn't get a good one when he got you. I kind of thought he did, but he didn't. In fact, the more I learned about me, the more surprised I was he would use me. He saved us. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. When? When was all that decided? When he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Now, what are you going to do with a phrase like that? You know, that sounds an awful lot like Ephesians 1:4. God chose us before the foundation of the world. It's almost like everything's already done in the mind of God and always was already done. Now, our minds cannot go there and really grasp it. But if you can just grasp the outline of it And hold on to that. There is such confidence and such assurance in that. Now, he was at work for his own purpose and his own grace. He gave us Christ before the ages began. He manifested Christ through his appearing. That's the incarnation. And through Jesus Christ, our Savior, he abolished death. He abolished the penalty for sin for believers. Yes, he brought us life. He brought us immortality through the gospel. And then he said, and I, meaning the Apostle Paul, and I could say it, I, meaning me, and I could also add Elder Mike, Elder Scott, call them all pastors, call them all bishops, call them all overseers, call them all shepherds. It's interchangeable as far as the title, but the important thing is we're here as preachers and sent ones and teachers for the purpose of building people up in the faith so they'll be more effective witnesses to the glory of God. And Paul says, that's why I'm suffering as I do in verse 12. I'm suffering because I belong to Jesus. Now, there's plenty of suffering in this world. And you can go through a lot of suffering in your non-Christian life. Most of us have had our what we call our share. We all know people who had a lot more than we had as their share. But if you're going to suffer, it's far better to suffer as a Christian for your faith. Why? It says, because I know whom I believed. I'm in verse 12. I'm not ashamed. I know whom I believed. I know Jesus Christ. I know God. I'm convinced that he's able to guard, that is to keep for me until that day what he's promised to me, what he's entrusted to me. Well, what is that? Well, that's that inheritance that's kept for you in heaven. That's a picture, and there's no way to get your mind around how rich it is of what awaits you. The mind cannot conceive it. But the important thing is not only is it kept for you there, you're kept for it. So you're going to get it. It's like that certificate of deposit you can't withdraw. I mean, it's just there. You're wealthy, but you can't spend it. You're wealthy beyond your imagining, and you can't lose it. So, Timothy, you want to know how to do this? Timothy, verse 13, follow the pattern of sound words you've heard from me. Now, in a sense, we have more than what Paul was offering Timothy, though no doubt Timothy traveled with him and heard a lot more than we know that Paul said. But we've got a completed canon of Scripture. We have God's final word. We have everything we need for life and godliness. But it comes down to this. In a sense, the pattern of sound words conveys faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And the Holy Spirit dwells within all of us, including you, Timothy. So guard the good deposit that's been entrusted to you. Now, who's Timothy got to guard it from? From false teachers. From false teaching. The world today is filled with false teaching. The Christian church today is filled with false teaching. There are some crazy things going around. And a lot of it has to do with the fact we're Americans. And Americans are particularly susceptible to a version of the gospel that focuses upon how important you are. You're important to God. That's how important you are. Live in dependence upon him. Then he points out, you are aware, Timothy, that everyone in Asia has turned away from me. And then he names two people, and we don't know anything about them. And that's one of the great things about the passage. About scriptures, we don't necessarily know all the details about these things. We just know, you know, God is keeping score. These people's names are here forever. They may have been minor players or major players, but they are the two that the Holy Spirit led Paul to specifically name. Said, so maybe they're leaders of an influential faction that basically, when the going got tough and it was going to really cost them dearly to be a believer and a follower of the of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, they backed away. Just kind of like Peter did. And maybe they came back. The Lord said, let me move on. On the other hand, there's another individual mentioned here. His name is Onesiphorus in verse 16. And Paul says, may the Lord grant mercy to Onesiphorus' household. Now, don't just grant mercy to the man. It could be the household is all that's left to the man because the man willingly paid with his life. It could be he was just a faithful servant and he finished his course in some way. But his entire household was affected by this man's faith. He often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains. Verse 17, when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me. Everybody in Rome knew he was looking for me. And he found me. He didn't give up. He was willing to be identified with this prisoner under a death sentence. So the Lord said, Paul said, may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord. And then when he says, on that day, I think Paul knows if Onesiphorus is in trouble and dead already, he's probably going to be. So what would the day be? It'd be the day when all of us get our inheritance that's kept for us. It's a sure day. May the Lord have mercy upon him. And you know well all his services there in that church in Ephesus. See, Timothy would have known Onesiphorus. Now just conclusion here. Denny Burke wrote a expository commentary. He's one of the Southern Baptist, I think, Southern Seminary deans. He said the legacy of Onesiphorus is rather instructive. It's the one thing to ask a man to make sacrifices for the sake of the gospel. It's another to ask a man's family to do it. And when you're called to ministry, whether you're one man or a family or a large extended family, sacrifices come with it. And of course, there's a target on you. And the target, and it's magnified to the adversary. Onesiphorus thought it was worth it. And apparently so did his family. So Paul prays for mercy to that whole bunch. God's mercy is sufficient for you. It's sufficient for your entire family. His grace is available. His love is unceasing. His hand of mercy is extended to you. He's calling you into a deeper commitment of service to himself. Now, I don't know what that means individually to you. I know I experienced it, and I got to tell you, there's some rocky roads to it. But also know, knowing what I know now, it was the only way I'd ever got here. And God has a plan for your life. It's better than you think, better than you could imagine. And if you saw all of it ahead of time, you'd not choose to go there. But you should trust God and go there. Let's pray. Father our God, we thank you for the gift, the unchanging word, the power of the Spirit to open it to our understanding, the reality that the saints of old and the saints of the day and perhaps the saints to come will struggle in their Christian lives, but be sustained by your Spirit. And that ultimately, Lord, all things do work together for the good of your saints, the good of those people, and the glory of your name. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Please stand and turn to our closing hymn, number 497, He Leadeth Me.
The benediction. Now, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.